please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. As you know, this past year, as we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we have taken opportunity to simultaneously expositionally teach through the book of James. So this project of going through James was begun a couple years ago, but we are now finishing it today. Hebrews and James go well together. Hebrews is about authentic faith in the authentic Christ. Christ is better. James is about living with authentic faith and active obedience in these last days. And so they fit well together. So we're finishing James, and then just for those of you who are curious, we're going to go back into Hebrews for the month of December. Next week, Hebrews chapter 9, about the temple and then Christ as the temple, going back into that theology. But we want to close out the book of James today. It is our habit, it is our conviction to preach systematically through God's word, expositionally, each word that is in there. And so we also will read God's text. So let's read the book of James chapter 5, verse 13 through 20, and then seek God's help in prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Father, help us today. Help me today. There is nothing more daunting than preaching a sermon on the topic of prayer. This discipline, this issue of prayer, is one that every true believer understands as vital, but each one of us also knows in the depths of our heart that we must increase in, that we are often weak in prayer. Lord, I pray that my tone, my words would be entreat your people toward prayer and not push them away from this vital task. Spirit, please help us, help your people to hear these words with their heart, to do them with their lives, so that you would be praised and we would be built up and made whole. It is in Jesus' name I ask these things for your people. Amen. When Jesus drove out the corrupt money changers in the temple, quoting an Old Testament passage, he said that my Father's house was to be known, I'm sorry, that they've made the temple into a den of thieves, but it was supposed to be known as a house of prayer. The church today, the people of God, we are called the temple of God. I would ask the question for your humble consideration. Can it be said of us individually and corporately as God's temple that we are a house of prayer? That we are a family of prayer? That we are a household people of prayer? My goal today is not to bring shame or guilt, for us to go away saying, oh, I guess I should pray a little more, in some sort of expression that really wouldn't last that really would just be a brief concern. But my hope is that we would be urged by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to be people of prayer, to be a house of prayer. That's my goal. That's my heart today. No, I want you to know that I am preaching this sermon to myself as much, if not more, than to you. I don't know about you, but I find discipline in prayer one of the great weaknesses in my spiritual walk. I think it may be a simple reason for that. I think a simple reason for that is that prayer is the most expressive way of demonstrating faith. And my faith is often weak, and thus my prayers are often weak. When I read the Bible, I've got words in front of me, right? I can start imagining from the words and creating story in my mind. But in prayer, there's no words in front of me. There's nothing to see. It's communing with a God whom I can't see. And I'm just being honest, that's hard in this world. That's difficult. It's faith. And I feel like Jesus would say to me what he often says to the disciples, "O ye of little faith." So I'm not just praying that we would do prayer from this sermon, but that we would grow in our faith to become people strong in faith and thus strong in prayer. Strong in faith and thus strong in prayer individually and collectively. We are indeed standing in the need of prayer. In this text of scripture, which you see in front of you, we recognize that prayer is found in nearly every verse. The only two verses that the word prayer or pray is not found is verses 19 and 20. But from the context, I am convinced that 19 and 20 fits. What he's saying in 19 and 20 is essentially the effect of prayer. What will happen if we are praying people in 13 through 18. So this is one major text. And there are not many texts in the Bible that are this long that speak of prayer so directly and forcefully. This is perhaps one of the most forceful texts in the scripture where every verse of all says, pray, 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 pray. You almost get the idea that if James were talking instead of writing, he'd be yelling this. He'd be shouting it, pray, and urging, beloved, pray. What does it mean to pray? What is prayer? It's interesting, the word Greek word for prayer is actually the word that the same word is vow, to make a vow. And it's interesting because prayer, we often think of as our attempt at changing God's mind, right? Prayer is our attempt to get God to do something big for us. But prayer is not ultimately meant to change God, but to move the hearts and change the wills of God's people toward him. Prayer is not meant to get God to do something for us. Prayer is God's intended purpose for us to draw near to him to do things for him. Prayer is to align our hearts with God, not to align God with us. It's our vow, that's why it's the word vow, our vow before God. It's us speaking, God, I want this, I need this, I desire this, not my will, but your will be done. It's us aligning ourselves with God. That is what prayer is. It's not a form of bartering with God, but a form of agreeing with God. That is why the most effective prayers you can ever pray are the very words of God found in the scripture. Prayer is your agreement with God. Pray God's word. No human book outside of the Bible has helped me develop in prayer other than that by the Puritan Matthew Henry called A Method for Prayer. Because in that book, essentially just the entire book is him bringing out all the scripture as prayer. And we've had it for sale at our little book table, and we can get more if you want them, but that is a fantastic little book of how to learn to pray God's word. This is what prayer is. Persistent prayer, both individually and corporately, is necessary for the sanctification of God's church, because prayer is not for our benefit. It is not for God's benefit. It is for our benefit to grow us, to build the faith of his weak, precious people, finite people that we are. James closes his very practical book to the church. This book is about living in the last days, which the last days have been going on since Jesus ascended. And living in these last days is filled with difficulty. It's filled with temptation and trial, James chapter 1. You need wisdom for that. It's filled not just with temptation and trials, it's filled with divisiveness, favoritism, partiality, and inauthentic faith in these last days. And we need to address that, and James does. These last days are filled with sudden outbursts of an uncontrollable tongue in the suffering and trial of these last days. We complain, we speak ill, we blaspheme. Chapter 3 of James. James chapter 4, pride promotes strife. Humility cures us. These last days, we need humility, not pride. We need to receive one another and not judge our brothers. And then you come to what was preached about by Pastor Caleb in the last 2 weeks, oppression. The last days are characterized by oppression. The oppression of the rich against the poor, as it's described here, or the unbelievers against believers. But not just that oppression. There is oppression that comes upon us from our own flesh that still loves sin. On days, the world system and even the devil oppressing us. We live in these last days of oppression. And what do we need? Last week, if you were here, what do we need in these last days of oppression? We need patient endurance. Endure patiently until the coming of the Lord. This text, 13 through 20, fits in this context. Endure patiently until the coming of the Lord and pray. That's what he is saying here. If the main verb of 7 through 12 is endure, the main verbal idea of 13 through 20 is pray. Endure and pray, endure and pray, endure and pray. That's what he is saying, indicating, at least in my understanding, we cannot patiently endure without praying. In fact, the mark of one who is patiently enduring is one who is praying. And the mark of one who is not and who will give in and who will fall by the wayside is a prayerless Christian. And so that's what we see before us today. Our endurance in the faith will be found, church, in direct proportion to our prayer lives. Let me say that again, because it was striking to me when I considered that. Our endurance in the faith will be found in direct proportion to our prayer lives. People leave the truth of God's word for many reasons. Hebrews would say apostatize, right? We've been looking at that. But true, authentic, praying people don't leave the faith. They don't. They're communing with God. If we are not becoming people of prayer, we will not becoming people of patience. And so in the last days, faithless Christians panic while patient Christians pray. Faithless Christians panic. Faithful Christians, patient Christians pray. So, people of prayer, that's what it's all about. Well, let's get right into the text. He starts out with three questions. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? Or are you weak? And he has an answer to each one of those, okay? He says, this is the big idea. You need individual prayer. And he has an answer to each one of those questions. The power of God seen in prayer is not prayer of the elite, prayer of the mature, even of the especially spiritual, whatever that means. God's power is not confined to a certain class of people. It is for the weak and the cheerful, the suffering. It is for all God's people to pray. And so he gives this, addresses this very broadly. And really, you can clearly see, I think, in the text with these two very short questions, the two first ones, the kind of the opposite, right? Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? And he says this word, sing praises, which the word actually pray with praise. So he's saying the same thing. He's just saying whatever situation you find yourself, if you're suffering, then pray. And if you're not suffering, then pray. If you're cheerful, pray. If you're suffering, pray. Now the context fits really well here because he's been talking about the rich oppressors who are oppressing the poor, right? And they're under suffering. And so in the context, this surely is speaking of the suffering that comes from the persecution against God's people. But as I said before, I think the context and the theology demands that it also refers to the suffering that is orchestrated by Satan in the entire world system that is painful and destructive to the saint. Death, our final enemy, as the Bible calls it, is a suffering matter. Whether it's ours or one we love. And death touches God's people, and it hurts, and we suffer. And our flesh, perhaps this week you have been suffering because your flesh has lied to you, and you have fallen from truth, and you have sinned in egregious ways, and your guilt is overcoming you, and your shame is besetting you, and you're suffering under the oppression of your flesh, and the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you have one recourse that is the power of God in your life. Pray. So difficult, yet so simple, right? So simple. Talk to him. Vow before him. Pray. All people suffer, whether Christian or not. We've somehow come sometimes to buy the lie. We've forgotten that when we weren't believers, we suffered. We think, well, yeah, it's hard to be a Christian. You suffer as a Christian. Do not be deceived, my dear beloved. The world suffers. They suffer the same things. They feel guilty and shame over their sin too. Cover it. They hide it, medicate it. People suffer. Everyone suffers. But Christians, we have something they don't. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and access to a God through our priest Jesus. We can pray in our suffering. We can go to the God who understands us. We can converse with a Father who cares for sufferers. We can commune with a Christ who is well acquainted with suffering himself. And we can plead with a Spirit who lives and grieves with you. Until the coming of the Lord, we can endure with prayer in our suffering. But he also says, are you cheerful? Sing songs of praise. Because it's true, right? Though we do live in a suffering world, are there not good days too? Are there not days where you wake up, you say, today's pretty good. I don't have horrible things happening to me right now. And this is actually sometimes, I think, more dangerous for our walk of faith. There is something about suffering for the Christian that intuitively drives us to prayer. And in that reason, we ought to be grateful for the suffering because it makes us praying people, if nothing else. But haven't you ever noticed that when things are going well, it's a lot easier to remember to pray? That sometimes it's easier to skip prayer and praise when you're cheerful? I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her 10,000s. And often prosperity, cheerfulness, can drive us further from God than the suffering will. And yet he still gives grace and he gives us days of cheer. So what do? Pray. Pray with praise then in that day. If in your suffering, all you can think of is help and you're praying with fear and tears, good, do it. But in the days when you're cheerful, you say, well, I have nothing to pray for today. Everything's going well. Yes, you do. You better praise today because things are going well today and you're going to suffer tomorrow and pray tomorrow. You're going to need it every day, right? Prayer of praise or prayer of suffering, you need it. I need it. Lift your voice to God with prayer of praise. Ephesians 5:19, a popular text, one I love. Paul says that when the church sings her songs, which we did today, and there is nothing I enjoy more than hearing God's people sing before I preach. It's delightful. What I want to do every Sunday, this is a side note, what I want to do every Sunday when I'm standing up here singing, I want to turn around and watch you sing. But then I might weird you out if I'm staring at you while you're singing. Don't, if I do that, I'm not like looking for something wrong. I'm enjoying you speaking to me in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you singing and making melody in your heart to God, to the Lord. We speak to one another in our songs, the text says, but in our heart, we're making melody to God. In other words, we're praying in our songs. It's true that you could say that the entirety of a church worship service is prayer. It's conversing with God. Whether the prayers, that's the obvious one, right? The songs, we're praising to God. And even the Word of God preaching. We're hearing from God, but we're responding back to Him. Conversing with God. The church that sings will be a church that prays, and a praying church will be a singing church. Because suffering and cheerfulness have the same result in a faithful person. Prayer, converse with God. The third question is a little bit unique, and this is one that I gotta say a lot of people have opinions on. Okay, of course I'm gonna give you mine. I get that. I have this little wooden thing up here. James 5:14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and then the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, let me just start out by saying, this is the only time in all of Scripture something like this is said. And that's what kind of gives it some, why there's so many opinions. Usually when something's only mentioned once or twice, that's when all the opinions start flying, because we don't have a lot of other Scripture to like kind of help us know what he's saying. There's one other place in the Scripture where this anointing with oil for healing takes place, and that's in the book of Mark. Jesus sent the 12 disciples out, and they said they anointed people with oil and healed them. Because of that, just so you know, some of the reformers, the Calvin and Luther particularly, believe this verse was only to be applied in the apostles' time. I don't agree with them. I think it's applied today. But let me just kind of work through this just very briefly. The first question is how it's translated. Are you sick? Is that the best way to understand it? Are you sick? Two main ways of looking at this verse, these verses. The most common way is that as it's translated, and it's an interpretive decision why they translate it this way, and it's simply this, a way for physically ill people, presumably very seriously ill people, they can't rise up, it says, a way for physically ill people to get deliverance and help in their illness. That's the most common interpretation of this. And this interpretation goes something like this. Is anyone among you sick, severely sick? Then he should call for the elders of the church who will come and pray over him. They also should anoint him with oil, either medicinally, that's one view, that's probably not correct. There's no medical reference in the Bible to oil, okay? Medicinally, probably not, but symbolically, the Bible's filled with the symbolical use of olive oil, which is what this is. But symbolically, to their hope that God will heal the sick believer from his sickness, anointing with this kind of symbolic nature as one marked out, anointed for deliverance. But the important thing is that they anoint and pray in the name of the Lord, as it says here. Because it is the prayer of faith offered by the elders that will save or heal the sick person. And if that prayer is offered in faith, and it is the Lord's will, in the name of the Lord, then he'll be raised up from his illness. If the cause of his illness is God's chastening because of some sins he's done, and that's why he's sick, because he sinned in some way, then being raised up will be evidence that he has also been forgiven. That is the most common interpretation of this verse. It's not the only one by any stretch, but it's the most common. And I disagree with it. I don't think it's correct for a couple of reasons that I want to tell you why and then jump into it. One, it is possible grammatically and linguistically. But the words translated sick twice are two different words, and that is not actually their most common use in the New Testament. They have another use. The second reason is, I think it's contextually weak. He's been talking about oppression, talking about the oppression of the world, talking about suffering, talking about trials, and then he closes this powerful section on prayer, and if you get the flu, call somebody. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems like it's bigger than that. Right? This has got to be something more than just physical sickness. And then someone might say, but why is it always translated sick here? It's simply this. This is something that Pastor Caleb and I have talked about in Bible if you're in Bible interpretation and you've gone through some classes, maybe even on that sort of thing, you know that sometimes interpreters, when they make a choice, they stick with that choice, no matter what. And because the interpretive choice is most common, this is talking about illness, they chose to translate it all about illness and to make it all make sense about illness. I want to say that I believe that illness is in view here, but I believe it's bigger than that. There's more to it than that. And let me just kind of try to work through why I think it's different. One, because the meaning of the word sick found twice, these two different words that have a different meaning most often, they're the words weak and weary. The word weak, astheneo, that is a very common word in the New Testament. And it means general weakness. Now, it can mean sickness, because you can be weak when you're sick, but it just means weakness. But then the second word used, that you find it there in verse 15, when he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's actually not even astheneo again. That's another word altogether. It's the word kamano, which means weary, discouraged. And it can mean ill. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this, consider Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And the only other time that word kamano is used, it's talking about weariness, not physical sickness. I believe he's saying, are you weak? Are you weak in faith? Are you so weak that you can't even rise? Perhaps even your weakness of the suffering that you've been subjected to, the grief that you've experienced, that has caused you physical sickness. Because you can't eat, you can't sleep, you're weak, you're distraught, you're burdened. You can't even rise from your own house. You're not alone. Summon your elders, your pastors. Call them. Let them come to you in your weakened state. And I think the illustration is you're so weak you can't even come to them. You can't even come to gather with God's people. You're so weak. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, all of those things, not just physical. You're so weak. Call them. Summon them. Let them come to you. They will pray over you. They'll pray for you. The idea here is, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. What if I can't pray? What if I'm too weak to pray? Call the elders to come pray, because you need prayer. If you can't, let them. They'll come, they'll pray over you. They'll anoint you with oil. What's this anointing with oil business? As I said, it's symbolic. Throughout the scripture, it's always a symbolic thing. And one interesting passage to me was when Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount, he expresses that he says, if you're fasting, anoint your face with oil so that you don't appear to be fasting. That's an interesting thing. And the idea there is that you don't want to go around looking like you're fasting. You put on the semblance of being put together a little bit. Because that's what the idea of oil is. It's this anointing, this marked out, this mark of God's favor. And he says, your elders, your pastors will pray for you. And symbolically, symbolizing that they believe in the power of prayer, they will anoint you with oil to remind you that you are favored by God, that he has anointed you with the oil of gladness, that he has anointed you with the Spirit of God, and they will pray over you, reminding you symbolically that you are anointed by God. You are chosen by him. You are set apart for him. And the prayer of faith will save or will rescue, will deliver the sick from his weakened state, his weary state. And the Lord, because he's the one who does the work, not even the elders, the Lord will raise you up. He will lift your soul. And maybe your body too, because when your soul is lifted, your body may be lifted as well. And he will raise you up. And I think this is key in the interpretation here. And any sins, any trespasses, any of these things that perhaps happened in this process. Have you ever become weary and discouraged and weak and said things that were sinful? Done things that were wrong? Been foolish with your words? Any sins, be assured, you are forgiven. Because God is gracious and he is merciful and he is well acquainted with your grief. He's a man of sorrows himself. And he suffered for your sins in his own body. You're anointed, you're chosen, you're forgiven. I think that interpretation that I just kind of worked through is more faithful to the context, more faithful to the words chosen, and I think even more faithful to the theology that goes against this silly concept that some have used this for, of prosperity. That, you know, if you have faith, you won't get sick. No. No. It's not true. You get sick, you get ill, you get weary, you get weak from being oppressed in this world. But you have help, and the help is the elders. Yes, your pastors can help you, but what are they doing when they come? What are they doing? Are they coming to cheer you up? Are they coming to just tell you it's going to be okay? No, they're coming to pray for you in the name of the Lord, according to God's will. The prayer of faith is what will deliver the weary one, not even the elders' presence. It's not even about the elders here. I think the idea here is could be anybody. I think the idea is if anybody should be able to do it, it's the elders. So this is what he is saying. So are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray with praise. Are you weak and weary and brought down to the depths of hell itself? You can't pray? Beloved, anointed one, forgiven one, call your elders to pray for you, but you still need prayer. Might I just say from a personal note that Pastor Caleb and I would love to hit these calls more often. I think we don't because this verse, people read it and the things sound weird. They kind of just like, I don't want to do this one. But this is good, right? This is what we're called to do as your elders. We would love to come pray for you in your weakened state, anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, and let him raise your soul. Well, I spent a lot of time on there. Sorry, I need to move on because we've got more of this text to look at. He moves from individual prayer. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Let the elders come and pray for him, to suddenly a severe change. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. He moves from the individual to the collective now. From the individual, from you to one another, right? And so this moves beyond just praying for yourself in your suffering, weakened, cheerful state, sick state. This now is pray for one another. Collective prayer, corporate prayer. In our suffering, we must pray. In our cheer, we must pray with praise. Even when we're so weak, we can't rise. We must call for others to pray for us. But we also must not neglect prayer with and for our brothers and sisters. Confess your faults. Homa logos. To speak logos the same is what that means. To agree, to acknowledge. To confess. Confess what? Confess your faults. Now, transgressions, sins. There is a bit of a textual variant here, but it means the same thing. The errors of your way. Sinful errors. Confess them to one another. So let me just say that this is not a pastoral recommendation today that you confess your faults to one another. It's a Holy Spirit command today. Confess your faults. Confess your sins to one another, not to a priest. To supposedly give you some sort of absolution, which he cannot do anyways. Not to clear the air. Don't confess. It's confession's good for the soul, people say. No, confess your sins to one another. And then he says there, and pray for one another. So they can pray for you. This is verbal. This is audible. This is collective, my brothers and sisters. This is not something you do in your prayer closet. This is something you do with and for one another. You're hearing the faults of your brother, and you're praying those faults. He brings you his faults. You take his faults to God. That's the idea here. What's the point of it all? Why this sort of prayer? Why collective prayer? That you may be healed. Literally, that word healed means made whole. And I gather from this that if we are not practicing this command, and I am speaking to myself as well as to you, if we are not practicing this command to verbally, audibly, collectively confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, we are not whole. We're not healed. We're weak. We're unhealthy spiritually. Why do we do this? By the way, this is why I have chosen as a husband and a father to make weekly prayer meetings, our Sunday night service here at Grace, a non-negotiable priority of my week, because I know I need myself, my children, my wife to be whole and to confess our faults and pray for one another. It's why, as a pastor, I have led our church to change our Sunday night services to being largely prayer, because I was convicted a year ago that I'm wondering if we're a house of prayer. Do we pray? I want this church to be spiritually well, to be made whole. And it seems from this text of scripture, this happens when we're regularly, that's the present imperative, we're regularly gathering to confess our faults to one another and more significantly, to pray for one another. This is why we've produced a church directory, members, so that when we lift a column on the side of it blank, the church directory is not simply for you to be able to call somebody if you want something. That's there too. But it's so that you can go through that and pray for one another, so that they'll be made whole. Are you doing that? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters? Why don't we do this very well? And I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about American Christianity. We just don't do this very well. I don't do this very well. Why not? There may be many reasons. I wanted to list a few of them and perhaps take this as somewhat of a pastoral family meeting of sorts. Perhaps we don't because of pride. We pretend we have no faults to confess. We want to look well in front of everyone. Perhaps sinfulness in our own lives. I can't pray. I can't pray when I'm sinful. How can I pray for them when I'm so sinful myself? That's a form of pride, by the way. Refusal to obey God's commands because I'm uncomfortable with it. That's not right. Another reason, perhaps beyond our control, perhaps, gossip. Many prayer meetings in churches have turned into gossip sessions. We don't want to confess our faults because everybody's going to find out about them at that point. Let me just say, with all the love but all the firmness I can, if gossip is the reason that people don't confess their faults to us and thus prayer is lacking in a church, and you or I is one of those gossipers, we are destroying Christ's bride. Gossip is not insignificant. It is destructive. It keeps people from prayer. May it not be true of us. Perhaps laziness or selfishness. We're so wrapped up in our own lives, we have little time to actually spend listening to others confess their faults to us. I mean, they start saying, hey, I really got a struggle this week. Oh yeah, tell you about what's going on in my life. And we just go off on ourselves and we're like, oh, okay. Guess I won't talk about it. Are we listening to people? So that, are we the kind of people that are not so selfish, but we're actually open to others coming to us so that we can pray for them? Perhaps we don't believe that prayer is powerful. Now, we wouldn't say that, but perhaps we believe that, or don't believe that, I should say. We simply have ceased believing that collective prayer is both powerful and effective. I mean, if you want something done, you got to do it, right? Not very long ago, And I get the sentiment of action. Prayer is not a reason for inaction. Okay, it's never a reason for inaction. The biblical example is always pray then do. Okay, but not very long ago, with school shootings and terrible tragedies like that, I drove by a church over on the east side, and they had on their sign, "Prayer doesn't stop bullets." Now, I think what they were saying is you need action to stop shooting and violence. And I get that whole idea. But let me just say, to put on your church sign that prayer doesn't work doesn't seem to be communicating the right message. Prayer doesn't work. You got to do something. I think we've become a nation, largely a people, largely convinced that prayer really isn't effective. If you want something done, you got to do it yourself. James has something to say about that. What does he have to say about that? He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says, no, it is the most effective thing you can do. And let me give you an example of this. Elijah, a great prophet. That's what we would think. A great prophet. Well, of course his prayers worked. He was a great prophet. No. I mean Elijah, the man who had similar passions to you. The man who got so weary he couldn't rise and said, kill me. The man who was so disturbed by the wickedness around him, he said, I'm alone. There is none left. The man who said, God, I don't want to serve you anymore. That guy, that Elijah, similar passions to you. And yet when he prayed according to the will of God, he prayed about the rain. When God told him about the rain, they prayed according to the will of God. Guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed according to the will of God because God had commanded him to pray that prayer, and it rained. And the idea here is not change the laws of nature by your prayer. That's not what he's suggesting, the lesson we learn from this. In fact, in the account, we don't actually have an account of Elijah praying in this specific instance. Why is James saying he prayed? Because Elijah was a man of prayer. Elijah communed with God, and God communed with Elijah, and they together, you see, God changed Elijah's heart and mind to be aligned with his will as it relates to the rain and to the things going on in Israel. Elijah wasn't happy about the drought, but God changed his heart through prayer to rejoice in God's sovereignty and God's providence. And as a result of that, Elijah was raised from his weakened state. Elijah continued on, and Elijah served God, and he was just like you, and he's just like me, a man similar passions to us. The point is this. That's one example. James always gives examples. There's many examples. Prayer is effective if we understand what prayer is intended to do. If we think prayer means that if I ask, God will change his mind, we're going to believe prayer is not effective when things don't happen the way I want them to. But if I believe that prayer is aligning my heart with God's, and I pray, I guarantee you, Christian, if you pray, God will honor his word and he will align your heart with his. And he might not change the circumstances, but he will sanctify and make you whole in those circumstances. And he will change you. And he will grow you through prayer. There is divinely ordered power in the collective prayers of the church. God is ordained to reveal and accomplish his will through the mutual prayers of his people. And one of those things that he will do is verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back to the truth, right? He's wandered from the truth, apostasy, he's leaning away. Why? Because of the oppression and the suffering. He's thrown his hands up in his air and he's saying, listen, when I was a pagan, when I was a normal old Roman citizen, the rich were not so mean to me. Now that I've become a Christian, I am oppressed. There are people against me. My family hates me. I mean, better to go back to that life. That's what he's talking about here. under the suffering, under the oppression. The person who is suffering under the oppression of death is saying, what's the point of life? Person under the oppression of sin says, well, you know what? I've already thought about this. It's already guilty and shame. Why not just jump right back into it? They're threatening to turn back. They're threatening to go away from the truth. And he's saying that it's individuals who can turn him back. He's not talking about God and his spirit through internal or through the reading of the word of God, even individually to turn someone back. He's talking about an active person in that person's life, turning them back to the truth, back to God. And in the context, I think it's only clear that he's saying through the collective prayers of the saints. For example, you come and you're done. You are out of it. You are like, no more. You're like Job. Or like Job's wife, just curse God and die, and you're ready to think that way. Or perhaps you're like Jeremiah. I will not speak again. I'm done. I'm not going to say one more word about God. I'm tired of this suffering. You're at this place in your life. You're at this place where you've got nothing left. Got nothing left. You're on the razor's edge of apostasy, it feels like. And you come. You come and you confess this to your brothers and to your sister. You confess this fault and they pray for you. And suddenly you're raised up. Maybe not suddenly, but perhaps you start, things are okay, yes, I'll go another day. And you turn back from forsaking Christ. How did that happen? Because someone turned you back through the effectual, fervent prayer. They turned you back to Christ. Did you ever think of that? When your brothers and sisters come to pray together in our prayer meetings, that we are turning people back from apostasy? That's powerful, right? That's a pretty big deal. Because if you turn the person back from apostasy, you save a soul from the death of faithlessness. You save a soul from the death of faithlessness, and you bring back, you cover a multitude of sins, the sins that are present or the sins that may become present in their apostasy. Do you see how that fits with the context of prayer here and the collective prayers of the saints? I'm not out of time today. This is God's word, but I just wanted to just very briefly narrow in and express to you, my dear, dear brothers and sisters, members of this church, specifically, everyone this is for, but particularly members of this church, I am encouraged that we are, for lack of better words, that we're better at prayer. I am encouraged that we should do this so much better, that we need to be more disciplined in our prayer, in our individual prayer lives, in our corporate prayer lives, across the board. In fact, Pastor Caleb and I were just talking yesterday about the theme for next year. Being prayer, really trying to dig down deep in individual and collective prayer. And so I just want to encourage you, this is why we gather for prayer meeting. This is why in the era when prayer meetings have become unnecessary in people's minds, people say, nobody comes anyways. What's the point? Why we as a church have decided, leaders in your church have decided, no, actually, we're going to do more prayer, not less. Don't need less. And why we've marked out our Sunday nights for prayer meeting with God's people. And I want to encourage you, if you do not come to our prayer meetings on Sunday night, I want to encourage you, please come. I want to entreat you. I don't want to create guilt over this, because I just don't want to, because I like you. But the bigger reason, guilt never works anyways for anything. I want to urge you, entreat you to make, if you have not, or perhaps you have, and in the past you've kind of gotten busy and drifted away, to make corporate collective prayer meeting of the church a priority in your life. I want to urge you as a shepherd watching over your souls that I want you to be well, I want you to be whole, and I think this can help. I know that prayer meeting is not the only place to pray. I know that's not the only way, or even the most significant, perhaps, way of applying this text of Scripture. But it is a way. And I kind of say it this way. It's like going to saying, well, yes, we need to pray, but I don't really want you to talk at all about prayer meeting. It's like going to a steakhouse and ordering salad. It's like if you have this opportunity, like, for to actually put into practice these things exactly as we just said it here. And it's like, we have carved out time to do that. And we welcome everyone. It's like, think about it, right? Don't neglect it. It's why it's there. And so let me just share with you four reasons why I think that you ought to make prayer meeting a part of your life. Four reasons, just very briefly. One, Sunday's the Lord's Day. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's the Lord's Day. What better way to honor the Lord on his day than prayer? It's the Lord's Day. Number two, I think you'll be helped to better learn how to pray. One of the reasons people often don't do prayer meeting or don't want to go is I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do this. It's awkward. That is so wonderful, and it's true, and it doesn't have to be. We teach how to pray, both with praying with people, but also in God's word. And we do that on Sunday nights in our prayer meeting. We learn how to pray. And by the way, it's not complex. It's talking to God. But we learn how to do it and be more comfortable with it. So you'll be helped better to learn how to pray. We often have a short instruction on prayer for 10 minutes, and then we model that with prayers of confession and thanksgiving and adoration and supplication, biblical prayers. You don't even have to come and say anything audibly yourself, but you'll learn how to pray with God's people. Number three, you'll have an opportunity to confess your faults and be prayed for and pray for one another who are confessing their faults. One of the things we like to do with one or two people, we just gather in a small group and we just say, what can I pray for? What can I pray for you? And in those small groups, my children are driving me crazy. I'm struggling with this. We say, okay, let's pray. And we just take a few minutes to pray for one another. It's a way to kind of put into practice this command to confess your faults to one another in a safe environment, is the way I like to say it. Also, number four, we pray for one another. Not just the confessing of the faults, but we pray through the membership directory on Sunday night. So I just want to tell you, members of the church, if you don't come on Wednesday night prayer, I want to assure you, you are being prayed for. Let me back up. That might have sounded judgmental. I don't mean you're being prayed for because you're not coming. It's not what I meant by that. I mean, we pray through the directory. We pray through every member of this church together. And you need to be encouraged. Your church, not those that come, those that don't, haven't come. Your church is praying for you. We are praying for you. Let us know how to pray for you by coming and sharing that with us. We're praying for you. And you'll have the opportunity, and your children too, by name. We're praying for you and your children by name. I know it's not just prayer meetings on Sundays that is the only means to obey this text of Scripture. I hope that's what no one takes that and thinks, okay, well, so I guess what he preached this sermon, so we'd come to prayer meeting. It's not it at all. We need individual prayer. We need collective prayer. It's effective. It's important. God, make us a house of prayer. Let's pray.